Let us read again in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And verse 22. Luke 11, verse 22. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. This chapter brings before us two kinds of conversion. Brings before us true conversion and false conversion. And it does so using imagery of two houses. The first house we find in verses 21 to 22. And here, true conversion is depicted as an eviction, the devil being evicted. And then the false conversion is presented to us in verses 24 to 26. And here, we don't have an eviction, we have a vacation. We have the devil here, not cast out, but he goes away for a short time, for a trip, for a walk, we're told. For some time he travels to a distant place, just as going on a holiday. And then we're told he returns. We'd like to look at these two homes, and we'd like to ask, what state are you in? True conversion or false conversion? Eviction or vacation? Let's look then first of all at the true conversion as we have it here in verses 21 and 22. When a strong man. Now the context here is of Jesus casting out devils. And it's clear that the strong man being referred to here is the devil. He's the one who's eventually evicted, just as he'd been casting out devils in the immediate context. So the devil here is not belittled by the Lord Jesus. He's not minimized. He is described as a strong man. How strong is the devil? Well, ask Adam and Eve how strong he is. In their state of perfection, with everything going for them, they were unable to resist his temptation. Ask drunken Noah how strong the devil is. Ask adulterous, murderous David how strong the devil is. Ask the denier, Peter, how strong the devil is. And we begin to see that this is not just somebody who's a little bit stronger than ourselves. This isn't omnipotence. This isn't almightiness. But it is a great mightiness. And if we could but grasp this for our own souls, the greatness and the mightiness of the foe that we face, how much greater urgency, how much greater prayer, how much more desperate would we become? He's a strong man. We're told here, he has a palace. A strong man armed keepeth his palace. Again, the context makes clear that the devil's been cast out of the soul. That's the palace. That's how we're taught to view the spirit part of our being. As a palace, as the best part of us, the highest part of us. A part that was originally made as a royal dwelling place. A place and a seat of power and authority. Where the great decisions and the great issues are settled. A palace. That's your soul. Do you not value it, friend? Do you esteem it like this? As precious to you? As this? And is it fulfilling its God-ordained purpose of providing a dwelling place, a seat and a throne for God to rule in? Here is where the great issues are settled. Here is where the most momentous matters are brought to a conclusion. Your soul, your palace. How do you care for it? How many treat it not like a palace, but like a dustbin? Like a container for rubbish. Neglect it. And have no care for it at all. It's a palace. And then we're told here that this strong man keepeth his palace, and he has goods in this palace. His goods, we're told, are in peace. These are clearly referring to the faculties, the abilities, the talents that belong to a human being. Controlled by the soul, the heart, the mind, the conscience, the will, the desires. All that God has bestowed upon this person, they are goods. But notice whose goods they are. We're told that they are His goods, the strong man's goods. And this is a description of every single person born into the world unconverted. We're born with a palace, but a palace that's occupied by a strong man, a tyrant and a dictator, who not only occupies and rules and controls, but who owns everything, and who devotes everything to his purposes and his ends. He takes the heart and the conscience and the will and the mind and the desires and the ambition, and he says, they're mine. And he dedicates them and devotes them and directs them to his purpose and his end. Is that how you see yourself, unconverted sinner? That's how the Bible describes you. You see, I don't feel like that. I don't see it like that. But God tells you it's like that. Who are you going to believe? The infallible God or your own fallible judgment? And this strong man, notice, he's armed. A strong man armed, keepeth his palace. How many weapons he has in his arsenal, defensive and offensive. How many arrows he has in his quiver. How many strategies he uses to defend his property, to fend off every threat, to thwart everything that might undermine his authority. He's armed with lies. He's armed with deceit. He's armed with greed, he's armed with lust, he's armed with self-righteousness. We could go on. He is a superpower with a super arsenal. And he's watching, as you remember in Bunyan's Holy War. He's guarding every possible entranceway into this palace. Every door, every window, the ear gate, the eye gate, everything. He is active and he is busy. And even now in this congregation, in your soul, sinner, he is at work. He is busy. He is laboring. He's running, as it were, from door to door and window to window to ensure that not one word of truth will gain an entrance. He's fending off every word. He's defending you from any possibility of good being done to you. How many lies has he told you already? How many distractions has he brought into your mind? He's armed and he's keeping his palace. And he's not going to give up easily or lightly. And notice this. His goods are in peace. Isn't this what we see all around us? The tyrant reigns in peace. Here is a soul. Here is a devil controlling the soul. And is the soul concerned? Not a bit. Is it worried? Not in the least. Is there an anxiety? Not once. Are there any fears? None at all. Does that describe you, friend? Does that describe your spiritual state? At peace with a tyrant and a dictator on the throne? You go from week to week, month to month. You're not worried about dying. You're not worried about judgment. You're not worried about prayer. You're not concerned about your relationship with God. His goods are at peace. There's not a ripple, is there? There's not the slightest tremor. There's not a quiver of fear. Is this not utterly astonishing? Healthcare workers will often talk about how surprising it is the way people face death who are unconverted. We sang about it, Psalm 73. There are no bands in their death. No worries, no troubles. They're absolutely free. Is that going to be you? In peace all through life. In peace right up to death. And then eternity. And then what? Does this not create some concern in you? Could this be me? Will you not ask yourself that? My lack of worry, my lack of concern, my lack of interest. It's not a sign of spiritual health. It's a sign of spiritual disaster. But there is hope. Because we're told here that the original owner, this strong man, is evicted by the power of God. But, verse 22, when a stronger than he shall come upon him. Is this not one of the great experiences, one of the awful experiences, when a soul is coming under conviction and the soul is in the process of being converted, when they begin to feel the power of the evil one, when they begin to know his mightiness, and they begin to see the strength of the strong man, and so maybe they begin to fight and they begin to resist and they begin to try and stop bad habits, and they start trying to do good things, and then they fall back down again, and they begin to see, he is so strong, he is much stronger than me. But there is a stronger than him. When a stronger than he shall come upon him. Here we have conflict. The peace is gone. The calm is gone. The lack of anxiety is gone. Conflict has begun. There is a stirring here in this soul that was previously at peace. A stronger than he comes upon him. Here we have the picture of a warrior coming and grappling with the one on the throne, the one who is occupying this palace and who is quarrelling around him all his goods. And in comes this almighty God, this one who describes himself as the finger of God. See how strong God is. His very finger is stronger than the strong man. A stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him. He grapples and he wrestles and he fights and eventually weakens him, brings him down off his throne, ties him up, takes from him all his armour wherein he trusted, takes away one by one all the weapons of offence and defence that were used to defend that soul from good being done to it. Here, it might take a week, might take a month, might take a year, might happen in a split second, but this stronger than he comes along and bit by bit takes away the armour and the weapons, the greed, the lust, the hypocrisy, the self-righteousness, the armour that the strong man trusted in and thought would be sufficient. Is now proven to be just hopeless in the face of this power. He overcomes him. He takes from him all his armour wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. This means he takes all that was being devoted to the devil and all that the devil was claiming as his spoils, become another's spoils. And here, in a scene of great victory, the Lord Jesus takes that person's mind and heart and soul and will and conscience and talents and abilities and takes them as his own and divides them out to do good in this world. He divides his spoils amongst his church and amongst his people. And these souls now evicted of that evil spirit, that evil one. What a great victory. Here is true conversion. And where is the finger of man in it? Nowhere to be seen. As Jesus says here, if I with the finger of God cast out devils. He didn't need assistance. He didn't need help. This is a work he did his own self, with not another in sight. And is that not something that the truly converted person glories in and rejoices in? Is this not the mark, can we say it, the mark of the true Christian? That they want all the glory to the stronger than he. They don't want to take any credit to themselves for what has happened in their lives. It's not, I did this and then God did that. It's not, well, we did this together. It's not, well, God took the first step and I took the second step. It's the finger of God. That and that alone. That was what I needed. That was what was supplied. And not one of my fingers contributed. True conversion. Saving conversion. The devil cast out. Oh yes, he throws stones at the window, as it were. He still throws himself at the walls, but he'll never get the throne again. He'll never occupy again. It will never be his palace again. And they will never be his goods again. He will seek to tempt and allure through the windows. He will call over the walls. But never will he reign in that soul again. And Christian, if this is your experience, isn't this worth celebrating and praising God for? That this has happened in your soul? That this glorious, heavenly, divine finger has stretched down from heaven and touched that palace and thrown out the one who was keeping you in deathly peace? Oh, there was conflict and there was trouble and there was strife and there was war. There were months, maybe years of unpleasantness. But what a final victory. That's worth praising God for, is it not? And if that's happened, Christian, is it not appropriate what the Lord follows this up with? He that is not with me is against me. If this has happened to you, Christian, if this is your experience, if you know that the stronger than he has come, what's he saying? There's no neutrality. He that is not with me is against me. If this has happened to you, he's saying, identify with me. Associate with me. Make it absolutely clear what has happened, where you stand in relation to me. Eviction. But secondly here, we have something altogether more disturbing. We have not the devil evicted never to return, but the devil taking a temporary break before returning. Look what happens here in verse 24. We're told here there is an unclean spirit. This is another way of representing the natural state, the unconverted state. We have an unclean spirit. It creates unclean thoughts, unclean desires. Our eyes, our ears, our tongues, our hands are used for unclean purposes, morally unclean purposes. Every unclean act, every immoral act, every unclean use of the eyes and of the ears and of the tongue and of the hands is an indication of an unclean spirit within. An unclean spirit. And that's a solemn state too, isn't it? We might very well be outwardly upright and moral. We might have a very clean cut appearance and yet have an unclean spirit. And we know what our eyes are drawn to. We know what our ears like listening to. We know what our tongues and our hands can do. Unclean. But something happens to this unclean spirit in this person. We're told he is gone out of a man. He wasn't thrown out. He wasn't put out. He just went out. One day, he decided, I'm vacating. I'm leaving. I'm going away for a time. It's his own decision, his own will. There's no compulsion, there's no coercion, there's no external force. And it makes you wonder, well, why? What happened here in this life? What made this unclean spirit decide to go out for a time, have a break, have a change of location? Well, the more we read on into this incident, we find that there's a cleaning process going on. We read later, and we'll come to this, of a sweeping and a garnishing and a decorating. And what it appears to suggest is, here is somebody who is characterized by uncleanness, perhaps inwardly, perhaps outwardly. Definitely inwardly, perhaps outwardly. There's an uncleanness in this life. And something happens that makes the person decide they've got to clean up their act. They've got to start making some changes. The swearer has got to stop swearing. The drunkard has got to stop drinking. The drug addict's got to stop taking drugs. The Sabbath breaker's got to stop breaking the Sabbath. The person that was losing their temper every day has got to adopt a more gentle and patient spirit. The greedy person has got to become more generous. This is somebody, something's happened. Maybe they've had an illness, maybe they've had an accident, and they've been brought face to face with their own mortality. Maybe they're just getting on in life, they realise that the death is not too far away. Or maybe it's just in their own interest. They see that their own sins are not helping them in their lives, making them unhappy, or making others around them unhappy. It's making them perhaps lose their job and lose relationships. And so for reasons of self-interest, they decide they've got to start some reformation, some new resolutions. Have to turn over a new leaf. Have to stop swearing, stop drinking, stop losing my temper. Start going to church a bit more. Start reading my Bible more. Start praying more. Maybe give a wee bit more to the church. And so there's an outward cleansing here. And no unclean spirit wants to hang around while that's going on. Unclean people don't like clean things. And so when this cleaning, this reformation work is going on, the devil, this unclean spirit decides, well, I'll just leave here for a while. I don't like to be around when this is going on. It's not pleasant. I can find better places to stay for a while. And he knows it won't last. So this is the devil's decision. God is not involved here. And so, the unclean spirit walks away. And we're told he walketh through dry places, seeking rest. You see, he'd been disturbed. He'd been at peace in this home. He'd spent many years there doing his unclean work. And then being disturbed, he thinks, well, I can find somewhere else for a time where my existence can be made more pleasant and comfortable. And then when all that's over, I can come back again. And so he goes around seeking rest. And he's looking, of course, in dry places, wilderness areas, areas of death. He's looking through this world, in other words, this wilderness world, this world full of death and danger. Wonder, if you examine your own experience, I wonder if this is you. It's possible, isn't it? We've seen it, haven't we? And what have we seen happen? We've seen this. He seeks rest, finding none he seeth. I will return. Notice this, unto my house. There's been no change of ownership for all the activity, all the cleaning. There's been no eviction. He's retained possession, even while away for a time. And just as he decided one day, I'll go, he decides another day, I'm back. I will return unto my house whence I came out. He knows who's in control, doesn't he? There's no suggestion here that there's a greater power at work than merely human effort. And so he knows how easy it is to return. We're told when he cometh, what does he find? Well, in the other account in Matthew, the first thing we're told is he findeth it empty. Empty. What does the devil find when he comes to a truly converted soul? He finds occupation. He finds God filling that soul. There's no way in. There's no way back to dominion. But here this evil spirit comes and he finds emptiness. He finds a vacuum. That's all. Here's somebody who stopped doing evil, but they haven't started doing good. Here's somebody who's got rid of sin, but not replaced it with virtue. Here's somebody who's concentrated on the negatives, but no amount of negatives make a positive. No amount of zeros make a Christian. How often it is people say, they think they're Christians, well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't, do, and I don't, and I don't, and I don't. Negative, negative, negative. Zero, zero, zero. And no amount of these negatives and zeros make for anything. It just leaves emptiness. It just leaves a vacuum. The devil's gone out, but nothing has come in its place. No superior power, no defence. And so he comes, he finds it swept. Notice that, swept. Not washed, swept. Oh, you can get rid of a lot with a sweeping. But notice the colour of the water when you start mopping. Even after the most thorough sweeping. And here's a life, and there's been a lot of sweeping. There's been a lot of external cleaning up. The drink, the drugs, the Sabbath breaking, the bad temper, the gossip, it's gone. It's been swept. But the unclean heart and unclean habits are still there. He findeth it swept. More than that, garnished, decorated. There's a picture here of a religious veneer. Oh, there's a Bible. There's envelopes. There's church attendance. There's improved language. There's the odd prayer. But it's all just a veneer. It's just a decorate. It's just ornaments. It's just like a thin coat of paint over rotten wood. Swept. Garnished. And what does he do? Then goeth he and taketh to him 7 other spirits, more wicked than himself. How can this be? How can you get more wicked than him, than this unclean spirit? Well, have we not seen this? We've seen people professing to be converted, and a lot of things change, and there's a lot of cleaning and sweeping and garnishing. And it may last 6 months, it may last a year or two or more, but another day comes and things start to go wrong. Backsliding comes in. It indicates that evil spirit has returned. And what happens to that person? They don't go back to what they were before. No, as Jesus says here, the last state is worse than the first. They become worse than they were before all this sweeping and cleaning and garnishing. In comes, have you not seen it? Spirit of pride. Spirit of self-righteousness. Spirit of self-justification. Everyone's wrong but themselves. The church is to blame, not me. It's the elders, it's the minister, it's my parents. Spirit of self-confidence. Brash. No humility. Spirit of criticism. How many other devils are brought in when there's been a false conversion? When there's just been a vacation for the devil and he returns with friends which are even worse enemies to your soul? The evil spirit of gospel hardness. Have you not met such people? People who look so promising. People who were doing so well. People who looked outwardly truly changed. And then a year or two later, you meet them and they've left the church. They've left the gospel. They say, well, I've tried that. It's useless. People said this and people did that. And, oh, I've got no time for that now. And there's a hardness. There's an unteachability. There's a self-righteousness. There's a self-confidence. Oh, how true. The last state of that person is worse than the first. I've grown up in a generation. You've seen it here even in Lewis. Where how many people professed? And where are they now? The last state of them is worse than the first. I was reading some statistics recently. This was in America. There was a great evangelistic campaign, and one major denomination were given 294,000 names of people who came forward. 1 year later, they could only trace 14,000. That's 280,000 gone. But their state is worse than if these things had never happened. Why? Why is it worse? Because they're more resistant to the gospel. Because they're more hardened to the gospel. And because it's even harder for them to be truly converted in the future. There's now 7 devils. 7. Reformation is not conversion. Self-improvement is not salvation. Professing faith is not possessing faith. What should this make you do? If you're a Christian, you think you're a Christian, you're beginning to question, am I a Christian? Could this be me? Is this possible that I've just cleaned up outside, and the day's going to come when that devil who left of his own accord is going to return of his own accord. What do I do? Is there any hope? What do I do if this is describing me, that I tried this, and I now know it's not real, it's not genuine, it's false? And I'm feeling the hardness of my heart. I'm beginning to wonder, Or has the devil returned with seven devils even worse than I had before? What do I do? Look at my state. Is there hope for me? Yes, there is. There's still one stronger than he. Your only hope is him and his evicting power. Go to him with your fears, with your worries and your anxieties. Say to him, I think I've been deceived. I think I've just changed myself. I don't think I've ever known this finger of God. It's all been my own hand, my own effort. Have mercy upon me. Come and deliver me from the devil and my own deceit. Many have been brought to that position and have been truly converted, truly saved. Oh, friends, make your calling and your election sure. If there's anything this passage should teach us, it's the need for self-examination. The need for a really honest appraisal of where I am. Has there been a divine work? Has there been a supernatural change? Has there been a change of ownership? Has it been God or has it been just me? It should bring us to utter dependence on God, to cast ourselves at his feet with all our frailties and our weaknesses and our deceit and our hypocrisy and say, take it away. Show me my state. Show me where I really am. This is too important. Would that not be a blessed place to be? Self-confidence shattered. Pride destroyed. Self-righteousness swept away. And brought to that state of trembling, humble trust and confidence in God. It's an utter terror to ministers and elders when they face communion seasons, to know that the possibility of people coming and having to somehow make a judgment, and the possibility that that judgment could be wrong and could encourage someone to believe that they are truly saved when they are as far, if not further from salvation than they have ever been. It's a terror to think that one could end up at the judgment seat and see people who you encouraged, who I encouraged, into membership. And yet all it was a sweeping and a garnishing. Is that not enough to give everyone sleepless nights and prayer-filled nights? These are such solemn matters. Examine yourselves. You know far better than elders and ministers know. And with the light of God, he can show you your true state and condition. Let this be a week of falling on our knees and saying, if this is me, if this is me, if it's just a vacation for the devil, oh, come and perform an eviction. Come and do something permanent, something saving, something eternal. Come and do something that only the finger of God can do. And young people, I plead with you especially. You're growing up in a generation and you're seeing it all around you. Young people making professions, and a year later and 2 years later, they're swept away with worldliness. And their state is worse then than it was when they were ever thinking they were unsaved. Don't make that mistake. Don't be fooled. Get your standards from the Word of God. Get your state and your condition not from your friends' assurances, but from God himself. Go to him and say, speak peace to me. Give me that assurance that is true and genuine and reliable. Deal with God, not with friends. Go straight to Him, with Him alone, and don't leave until you can be sure. Many, 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 we're told, shall say on that day, Lord, Lord. They've got the words. They've got the garnishing. And yet He will turn and say to them, I never knew you. Don't be amongst the many. Go to the finger of God. Let us pray. O Lord, we are helpless. Help us, we pray, in Thy great mercy, pity us. And give us true conversion. The consequences of getting this wrong are beyond our imagination. How many there must be this night in outer darkness who swept and garnished well. Oh, come and evict that great tyrant, that great traitor of our souls. Touch us with Thy finger. That's all it would take. In Jesus' name.